The following message is the 154th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 14, verses 16 through 19, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 30th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans 14. In our studies in this letter, we come again to this chapter today. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, though our study begins at verse 16. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul has been speaking in a context where brethren had differing scruples about matters of Christian liberty. The issues were not in those things touching the gospel itself, essential Christian doctrine, but had to do with Old Testament ritual laws, in particular, it seems, concerning Old Testament ceremonial days and ceremonial laws concerning clean and unclean food. He admonishes us in such cases, where the issue is not that of essential Christian doctrine, but where it is what we term as secondary issues, he admonishes us to receive one another as God has received us. Verse 3, again, he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, Paul reinforces this admonition in several ways. He notes, for example, the impropriety of meddling in God's business. He says of God's servant, "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." He also says that unlike unbelievers who live for self and whose behavior is marked by a kind of self-pleasing self-orientation and not by submission to Christ's lordship, he says, over against them, none of us, that is, who submit to Christ as our master, live or die to ourselves. And what he is teaching us is that in our ethic, self-pleasing takes a back seat to Christ's lordship and his ownership of us. Therefore, he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That is to be our paramount concern. That is the framework in which we are to live out our Christian lives. And even as he speaks of Christ's present lordship, so also he reminds us that far from being lords and judges of one another, we have a Lord who will judge us at the last day, to whom we must give account. Now at verse 13, Paul gathers up these reasons, and he again admonishes us. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so what he is teaching us is that while there is liberty, and there was liberty in this case over the things that these brethren differed concerning, yet he calls the stronger brethren especially to use their liberty or not use their liberty with a careful regard to the love that they should have for the souls of their brethren. Belonging to Christ, being under his lordship, they are to manifest preeminently in their relationship that love which is Christ-like, which marks them as his true disciples, their liberty in matters that are secondary, indeed is secondary to that overarching concern to love our brethren as Christ has loved us. Now today, we come to verse 16. And here again, Paul exhorts us. It seems that every few verses, after following out a line of support, he comes back again and again to a basic admonition or exhortation. And he does so again at verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, in the context, the good in view is not just anything. In the context, the good in view is the exercise of your genuine liberty. It is a good thing to be free in Christ. Concerning these ceremonial and ritual laws that bound the Jews, it is a good thing to enjoy the exercise of one's genuine liberty. But the good in view is in the case concerning the eating of certain foods. Let's remember the context in which Paul says these things. And what he is saying is that while the stronger brother, in ordinary circumstances, is free to use his freedom from the Old Testament ritual laws, yet he is to refrain that freedom where it may cause his weaker brother to stumble. He is saying that your love for your brother trumps your liberty, and that the judgment of your brother's conscience is more important than the judgment of your conscience and the exercise of your liberty. And not following this rule, not keeping the higher priority of love and the higher concern for the soul of one's brother and his conscience, the condition of his conscience, not keeping that as a higher concern than my own liberty and my own conscience, not following this becomes an occasion when your good becomes evil spoken of. Paul makes a similar remark at 1 Corinthians 10, and if you will turn there. In 1 Corinthians 10, we'll come back to this text a couple of times, so if you want to put a marker there or to keep it open at that place. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 30, Paul likewise is talking about the eating of things offered to idols, and that seems to be the context in Romans 14 as well. But in verse 30 he says, "But if I partake with thanks," that is, if I can eat this meat, which wouldn't pass muster with an Orthodox Jew, it wouldn't pass muster with kosher regulations, it wouldn't pass muster according to the Old Covenant ceremonial law, but if by virtue of that liberty that Christ has given me, freeing me from those laws, if I can partake of this with thanks, if that is the reality, that I can thank God as I eat that which at one time had been forbidden by his ceremonial law. He says, verse 30, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks?" Well, why indeed, Paul? Well, we aren't told either in 1 Corinthians 10 or in Romans chapter 14, we aren't told who will be speaking evil of our behavior. We're simply told, 1 Corinthians 14:16, "Do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Now, presumably, that warning includes the weaker brother. That is, he will speak evil against you, who, even if he does not succumb to temptation and imitate your conduct, which is one of the issues Paul addresses, there is the possibility that your weaker brother is going to stumble. And without his conscience being clear in the matter, he's going to follow your example, he's going to abuse his conscience, or he's going to harm his conscience by doing that. Ultimately, the blame is going to fall back on you. But even if he does not imitate your conduct and succumb to the temptation to do what his conscience does not approve, nonetheless, even if he avoids that pit on one side of the road, on the other side of the road, he will condemn your conduct as unchristian. His conscience believes it is sin. His conscience does not believe that a Christian could or should be engaged in that. He will condemn your conduct as unchristian, and he will break fellowship with you, and in doing so will break the peace and unity of the church, of the body as a whole. So even if he doesn't stumble and damage his own conscience, his conscience is going to point him in the direction of condemning your behavior as unchristian, of taking the attitude, "How could a Christian do that?" And in doing that, he's going to break fellowship with you, and it's going to disturb the peace and the unity of the church. But now, what is at stake when that happens? What is at stake when brethren within a congregation begin to break fellowship with one another? When they begin to separate from one another within the life of the body? What is at stake when they break the peace and the unity of the congregation? Well, part of the answer we can see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're still there, I'm going to read verses 32 and 33. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now he is describing a circumstance in which the Christian is to deny himself for the salvation of sinners. In all that goes into that word salvation, not only their conversion, but their maturation in grace until they are mature Christians and eventually home in heaven. He says, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. This is what Christ has done. He has denied himself certain rights, certain liberties, that men might be saved. But in applying that principle, Paul says, give no offense or no occasion of stumbling. Give no offense either to the Jews. Now that's the issue in Romans 14. Those who have adopted Jewish ideas about clean and unclean things. Or to the Greeks, that is to the Gentiles. Or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, not acting in a selfish, self-oriented way, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Now the word translated give no offense literally means avoid doing damage. Cause no damage, Paul says, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, etc. In this text in 1 Corinthians 10, what is at issue is the witness of the gospel and the salvation of men of every stripe, Jew and Gentile alike. But Paul does not stop simply with saying, do no damage to the Jew, or do no damage to the Gentile. He also says, do no damage to the church of God. Paul's point is to focus on the vital place of the church, and in particular, its peace and unity in its witness to the unconverted. In taking your liberty and running with it, with no concern for your brethren or no concern for the offense that your liberty may give to those who do not understand your liberty in Christ, whether inside or outside the church, you run the risk of disturbing the peace and unity of the church, which is vital to its witness to the very folk you're seeking to reach. When we disturb the church's peace and unity, we indeed lessen the effectiveness of the church's witness. And it's this concern that likely exists in our text in Romans 14. For two verses later, if you'll come back over to Romans chapter 14, as we follow Paul through in the unfolding, the continuing unfolding of his argument, two verses later, Paul speaks of what is acceptable to God. Yes, that's one concern. That is a major concern, but also what is approved by men. So that he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build up another. And if you compare the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, 1 Corinthians 10 shows Paul's concern for the peace and unity of the church and its relation to the witness to the church towards those who are without. So here his concern in Romans 14 is the church's function as a nurturing womb for the saints and the place that the church's peace and unity have in that endeavor. And so in these two places, though there seems to be a slightly different issue at stake, at the center of Paul's concern is that unless the church is experiencing internal peace, unless it is manifesting a oneness of mind and a oneness of spirit and a oneness of heart and a oneness of voice, unless that exists in the life of a church, then the witness of the gospel, whether it be to those who are without or to those who are within, that the church cannot function as it is designed to function. It cannot be the foundation by which the gospel will go forth persuasively, nor will it be the nurturing womb that it needs to be to its own members. What is at stake? What is at stake is the outworking of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, and the maturation of the saints. But now you will notice that undergirding his teaching in relation to the church's peace to its ministry, in what follows, Paul speaks in terms of a focus that must exist within a church if it's going to be healthy, if it's going to be effective in its witness to those who are without, and if it's going to be a useful nurturing womb to those who are within. And I want you to go back with me then to Romans 14 and look to verse 17. Having said, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And following out that thought in 1 Corinthians, we see that the issue has to do with the peace, and indeed following out in this text as well, it has to do with the peace and a unified witness of the church. But then he says, for or because, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now you say, Paul, what are you saying? What are you doing? He is describing the proper focus for each of God's people and for the congregation of God's people as a whole. Think of those words in terms of a focus. That is, where our minds are centered, and more than where our minds are centered, that what we do, as well as what we think, is focused on the kingdom of God and on those things which pertained to genuine kingdom life. Now consider that Paul here speaks of the kingdom of God. He says it is not eating and drinking. This is not the heart of Christian living. This is not the heart of kingdom life. It is rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But in his mentioning of the kingdom by the very choice of the terminology, he is reminding us that there is indeed a very much larger concern than our liberty that must govern our thinking about our identity as individual Christians and our identity as brethren joined together in the spiritual family of a church. The larger issue is the kingdom of God. Now I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 11. Speaking of the individuals that have been mentioned in the preceding verses, Paul says, these are my only fellow workers, for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. He does not say, these are my only fellow workers in the kingdom of God, but for the kingdom of God. His meaning is that they were his colleagues in the expansion and in the maturation of God's kingdom as it is manifested in the life of the churches. Here the kingdom is seen in its visible manifestation in the existence of churches where Christ is Lord and where his people have submitted themselves to his rule. And so he speaks of these individuals as being for the kingdom of God, his colleagues for the kingdom of God. Now his point is that the focus of the church and of each of its members, when we come back to Romans 14, Paul, why did you introduce the subject of the kingdom of God? Well, it's very simple. It's because your focus is not to be on those things which express your liberty in secondary issues, but on those things which are central to our life and mission and which will further the kingdom of God's existence in the earth. Eating and drinking is secondary. It's not central. Whether you can eat something that your brother can't eat, or whether you don't eat something that your brother eats, that's not the real issue. The kingdom doesn't exist there. It doesn't swing on that as a hinge. The real issue in kingdom life is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And by focusing on the kingdom of God, on that terminology, on that imagery, Paul also is showing us that the will and the agenda of the king, and not the will and the agenda of his subjects, is to be our paramount concern. Behind which even the exercise of our liberty in Christ must be governed. Your liberty in Christ is not the end to which God is working. It is his kingdom. And therefore it is his will. And with that in mind, we are to recognize that his will for us, which must then be our chief concern, that his will for us must be those things that adorn our gospel witness and which provide the best climate for our Christian growth and maturation. Therefore, he says, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, where necessary, trump eating and drinking. John Murray has said, when questions of food and drink become our chief concern, then it is apparent how far removed from the interest of God's kingdom our thinking and conduct have strayed. When the issue becomes whether we eat this or eat that or drink this or drink that, if we are not violating a clear matter of God's law, if indeed is a matter of liberty, then to put all our focus on that and on the exercise of our liberty, and to descend into squabbles and fights and dissensions and divisions so that the peace and the unity of the church is disturbed, Professor Murray says, how far removed from the interest of God's kingdom have we then strayed? Now turn with me to chapter 5. This curious combination of righteousness and peace and joy. Why these things, Paul? Why do you frame the heart of kingdom life like that? Well, if you come back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that all three of those elements are present. Here the matter has to do with our justification. It has to do with reconciliation or peace with God. Our being righteous before God, that is in his sight, our being justified by faith in his Son Jesus Christ, our being reconciled to the Father, being at peace with him where there once was enmity and estrangement. And then there is that rejoicing that the Christian can have by virtue of these things in hope, Paul says, of the glory of God. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, or being righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to speak likewise of glorying in tribulations, etc. But I want you to notice that combination of ideas: righteousness and peace and joy. These are seen together as essential elements of Christian blessing. This is what it means at a forensic level to be properly related to God. That is, on a solid legal basis. It is to have a righteousness that satisfies God's law. It is to be reconciled to Him so that He treats you not as an enemy to be pursued into outer darkness, but as a friend to be embraced. And it is a status which brings with it a lawful, legitimate rejoicing in hope, so that we need not fear to stand before God at the last day. But now you will notice in our text these ideas go together as well. If you'll come back to Romans 14, Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's no longer speaking of these things in forensic terms. He's no longer speaking of these things in terms of their legal foundation in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now speaking in terms of elements of the Christian life. His focus has changed. He is speaking of elements in the Christian life in which the righteousness in view is the outworking in terms of receiving one another of brotherly love. This is the righteous conduct to which he points us. Righteousness in the Christian life will manifest itself in terms of receiving one another as he has received us. That is God's will. That is righteous conduct. It is indeed a Christian life in which the result of this righteous behavior is peace among the brethren. Now the focus is not on peace with God, but peace amongst one another, in which enmity and strife and estrangement does not exist, but where there is unity and there is peace of dwelling together. And it is a Christian life in which the resultant climate is one of the ungrieved Spirit's presence with us. You'll know that in Ephesians, Paul warns us about grieving the Spirit. When he speaks of joy in the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of a climate in which there is an ungrieved Holy Spirit present with us. And he speaks of the joy that the Spirit then ministers to our hearts, the joy which he wraps up in our witness and in our fellowship, which in turn then becomes the best environment for the advance of God's kingdom. You see what he's saying? All of this wrangling about you ate that and you eat that, or you don't eat this and you don't eat that. All of that judging one another. All of that is unrighteous. It's not making for peace. And it's creating a climate where that joy which validates the gospel simply is not there. Paul is saying our focus needs to be on those things that in the end of the day really matter. And not on whether we get to eat this or drink that or do this or do that with our Christian liberty. Now, to sense the point, Paul adds in the next verse, "For he who serves Christ in these things is well pleasing to God and approved by men." But what is more pleasing to God than the advance of his kingdom? And those things which fall out to the advance of his kingdom. And what is it to be approved of men than to act in such a way that by our unselfish conduct we actually do good to their souls? Paul thus sums up his admonition with these words, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Now, this may seem like an odd text on a Reformation Sunday, and it is Reformation Sunday, by the way. This may seem like an odd text for a Reformation Sunday. And while it comes in the regular course of our study of Romans, and while it seems to have little to do with the Protestant Reformation, it nonetheless, brethren, is a suitable occasion because it addresses one of the most important issues that we face as Reformed Christians. And I want you to follow me. The break from Rome was not just doctrinal. It didn't have to do just with doctrines. That was a big part of the Reformation, but that wasn't anywhere near the whole of what happened. The break with Rome was also practical, in that God's people were freed not only from Rome's heretical doctrines, but also freed from Rome's unbiblical moral traditions, which in many cases were as restricting as the Jews' ritual law. If you will study Reformation history, you will find that the Reformation wasn't just a break with heretical doctrines, it was a break with a system of living the Christian life which was as restricting in many ways as was the Jews' ritual law. And yet in their rejoicing over their liberty from Rome. And you can read in the Reformers, there are passages which are seem like joy is blossoming in these men's hearts. They've been freed from error. They have been freed from a system which bound them at every hand, where they had no liberty in Christ of any kind. And yet, in all their rejoicing over their liberty from Rome and their liberty in Christ, the Reformers did not lose sight of the role that they then in turn must have in the advance of God's kingdom. And so you find, for example, on this very text, John Calvin making this remark. He says, Paul here shows us that meat and drink were things too worthless that on their account the course of the gospel should be impeded. Yes, they gloried in their liberty, but the Reformers did not use their liberty in such a way as to close the ears of men to the truth. They did not use their liberty in such a way as to offend, to do damage to Jew or Greek or to the church of God. They sought to use their liberty in such a way that paramount in their minds was that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That our primary goal, our duty, is not just to enjoy our liberty. It is to do those things and pursue those things that lead to the edification of men's souls, to the salvation of those who were without, and to the growth and maturation of those who were within. They were concerned about the salvation of sinners, and they were willing, though they had a liberty that was only recently gained, they were willing to set that liberty aside in many things, that the gospel might not be impeded in any way. And so it should be with us. Would you be guilty of disturbing the church's peace and unity by the use of your liberty? Would you be guilty of lessening the effectiveness of its witness? But I urge you on the basis of what this text says and on the basis of the example of generations before us. I urge you then let the exercise of your liberty in things indifferent not become an impediment to the progress of the gospel. Take thought for larger issues. Take thought for larger concerns. Better to pass through this life having continually denied oneself the legitimate exercise of Christian liberty than to finish one day and to know that I have done harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. I have disturbed her peace and broken her unity, and by that means have done harm not only to the souls of my brethren perhaps, but I have also done damage to the kingdom of God. Now, we're not finished with Christian liberty. We're going to come back, God willing, next Lord's Day and finish this chapter. But brethren, be thinking about these things. We're going to address next time the question of some modern manifestations of Christian liberty. And we're not going to be talking now about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols or observing Jewish ritual days. We're going to be talking about things that pertain to our lives in the 21st century. And let's keep very clearly in view the principle that Paul here gives us: whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, that's for next time. All right, brethren, let's close in prayer. Father, we bow before you. Lord, in these moments, we are mindful that you have done us much good, that you have, Lord, in your kindness and in your grace, you have called us out of darkness into light. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit. And we thank you especially for that joy that he ministers to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us much grace that we would not grieve him. We pray, Father, that we would adorn the gospel by our behavior, that we would think upon such things as righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit as being infinitely more important than our liberty. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a good witness. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the souls of others. Lord, grant your grace to us, that indeed we might adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it thereby attractive in the eyes of men. O Lord, grant your mercies to us, we pray. We thank you for him who is our hope. We thank you for him who is our righteousness. We thank you for him who is our peace. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.